in the following weeks. That is a very detailed exposition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, which is the central passage or the most important passage on the rapture. We all believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take us home. We are looking forward to that. That is our blessed hope. And we all rejoice in that hope. And in the face of death and affliction, persecution, distress and bereavement, that is our eternal hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what are the details? What is the revelation concerning that? What does the Apostle Paul teach us about that? What are some of the details? We do not know all the details, but it doesn't mean that we do not know anything. Sufficient information has been given to us in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 to 57, and the most important passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. So we will just read that first and then go into all the details. I hope the study will be enjoyable, profitable, and above all, it will rekindle afresh our hope for the future. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, I'm going to read from the New King James Translation. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Probably some background information would be of help to us to appreciate what Paul has written here. During the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17, that is the time when Paul visited Thessalonica. And the word of God reminds us that, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, reminds us that Paul was there for 21 days, three Sabbaths. Now, probably if you do the calculation and the math comparing other passages, he would have stayed there even more. But the clear information is there that he was there 21 days, and then due to persecution, he had to abruptly leave the place. So that gives us a safe assumption that he was not able to complete the teaching. He was not able to complete the lessons. He was not able to complete the Bible study series he was doing with them. So later Timothy joins him, and then Timothy gives Apostle Paul a report about their problems, their difficulties, and also about their faith and their hope and the love. So all the positive things and some of their major concerns. And probably one of their concerns was, what will happen to their dear ones who have died? They all believe that the Lord Jesus will come back. No question about that. They are looking forward to that. They were a people with great, tremendous hope. And when the Lord comes, we will be with the Lord. But what will happen to those who have already died? What will be their status at the rapture? Will they miss out any blessings when the Lord comes? Will they have a disadvantage at his coming? The Lord is coming, and when the Lord comes, we will be with him. We know that. They believed it, and they were very happy and excited about it. But what about the people who have died before? So it is in that direction Paul is giving this his answer. So it may be a report brought to Paul by Timothy, or some Bible scholars believe, and probably I lean more towards that view. Look at verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning, and look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning. Look at verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning, the Greek phrase peride, usually used in the New Testament to answer questions that was raised through a letter. We find this phrase frequently used in the Corinthian epistle. So, I don't want to be dogmatic. That is a possibility that they have already written a letter to him. In the Corinthian letter, that is very evident. So, he is answering one by one their questions. Peride, now concerning what you have written. Now concerning this question. Now concerning brotherly love. Now concerning marriage. Now concerning widows. Now concerning brotherly love. And now concerning those who have fallen asleep. So it is either through a verbal report by Timothy, or he is answering the questions he received through a letter. So, whichever that is not very, you know, it's not a crucial matter. But if you are a good student of the Word of God, those phrases can be interesting to you. Okay, so in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, ignorance is not bliss, according to Paul. You know, some people think that knowing things, learning things, you know, even people preach from the pulpit that, you know, they try to put down people who have learned. That's not a good thing. Knowledge itself will not help us, but knowledge is foundational, fundamental. That is where it begins. As Brother Swan reminded us this morning, it should not be just in the head. It has to go down to the heart. Knowledge is given for application, but everything begins in knowledge, information, the truth, the word, the right knowledge, the right word, the right interpretation, the right knowledge, organized understanding, systematic knowledge of God's word is very crucial. Without that, we cannot have a devotional life. Without that, we cannot have good theology. Without that, we cannot have a good worship. You know, so it is very important. Knowledge itself will not help, but knowledge is foundational, and we should not minimize the importance of knowledge. Now, Hosea chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They have neglected knowledge. They have neglected my law. The Lord is complaining about the children of Israel. So, we have to be very careful, you know, in balancing between doctrine and application. Now, I discuss this always with my son, that, you know, when I was growing up, or in my dad's time, or in the time, you know, many of you can relate to it, when people invite us for a meeting or a youth meeting or a conference, they just invite us. But today, in the invitation, you know, we don't want any kind of doctrine. Everybody wants application. You know, I think that's a very wrong approach. You only need the Word of God. The Word of God has both doctrine and application. I do not know from where did we get this dichotomy, this artificial dichotomy in our assemblies. Even today, even major conferences, when people invite you, it is a kind of a, you know, I'm very surprised that even mature men in the Word and leaders of the assemblies, they say, brother, this time we are looking forward to something very practical and devotional. What do you mean? You know, you just need the Word. You know, that's a modern slogan. I don't think that was ever present in the history of the assemblies. That's a very dangerous trend. We just need the Word. And the Word has doctrine, reproof, correction, counseling, comfort and consolation, everything. Don't bring the artificial dichotomy into the Word of God. Paul reminded Timothy, keep your doctrine and your life. That means both are important. It is like the two wings of a bird, the wings of an airplane. Which is more important? Both are equally important. So we should not place one on a high pedestal than the other. It is both equally important. That is the healthy approach to the word of God. So Paul begins by reminding them, I do not want you to be ignorant, uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died, that is your question. Your question is about, not about the living, but about those who have died. What will be their status when the Lord comes? Will they miss out any important blessings at the rapture? That is the question. So, I do not want you to be ignorant about them. Concerning who have fallen asleep, those who sleep in death. Now, in the New Testament, sleep is a metaphor or a euphemism for death. But it's interesting that it is only for the death of believers, not for the death of unbelievers. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is never called a sleep. So we have to keep these three things in mind. Sleep, that metaphor of sleep for death, is exclusively applicable only to believers in the Bible, number one. Number two, it is never applicable to unbelievers. Number three, it is never used of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why this metaphor was used for sleep? Even in the Old Testament, this was kind of a popular, even though it was not widely used. You know, for example, we read about, David rested in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They changed the word rested into sleep. So, David rested or slept with his fathers. So, that concept was there. Even in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, you know, those fathers and those mothers and those wonderful men and women of God, they rested, they slept, and joined with their fathers. Now, what about the pagans? In the Greco-Roman world, especially at the influence of Greek literature, we all know about Homer, Homer's writing. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, quotes Homer from his work on Iliad. That is, concerning a soldier who died in a battle. And this is what Homer has written, that he died the sleep, you know, he slept the sleep of bronze, you know. That is, it is a kind of a permanent sleep, like a bronze, like a heavy metal, that nothing can move him. He will not awake. So, even in the pagan literature, there were allusions to death as a sleep. That metaphor was there. But it was Christians who took this concept and gave it a new meaning and popularized it. And then it was injected into the Christian vocabulary as a very common phrase. That is how we get the word cemetery. It is for Christians, we don't have just a graveyard. You know, the word cemetery comes from the Greek koimetrion, sleeping chamber. It is a chamber, it is a dormitory. It is a place where Christians, for believers, where they sleep. You know, it is a dormitory, it is a sleeping chamber. Not just a graveyard, not just a burial place. It is a place where God's children sleep. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, concerning Stephen, we read, he fell asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, you know, the parallel passage of the rapture, we shall not all sleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 15, verse 6, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jairus' house, to give life to his daughter. What did the Lord say? Matthew 9:24, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Concerning Lazarus, the Lord said, John 11:11, our friend Lazarus sleeps. You know? So then the next verse tells Jesus spoke of his death. There are 34 verses, you know, in the Bible, at least 34, where the metaphor of sleep is used for a believer's death. That means it is temporary. It is a time of rest. That person will wake up. Death is not annihilation. It is not destruction. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation. There is no penalty. Death is not a tragedy. Even death is only a sleep, a temporary resting. And the person will be re-energized, revived, and he will wake up. That is the meaning of that metaphor. So the Spirit of God wants God's people to know that for a believer, for a Christian, even though it is separation, it is painful, and that pain, that separation can really hurt us. It can create a lot of problems from a human standpoint in our fallenness. But the ultimate truth for the believer to take hope and courage is that it is only a sleep, a temporary resting, and the person will wake up. So that is why the Christians started calling their burial place the koimetrion, a dormitory or a sleeping chamber. Now, this word is never used of the death of Christ. Come with me, it's a study. I didn't want to take a lot of references, but in a study it is good to have some references to connect it well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great chapter on the rapture and also on the resurrection. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ slept. No, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Remember, it is the same chapter that deals with Christ's resurrection, believers' resurrection. But when it talks about believers' death, it uses the word sleep. And for Christ's death, it uses the word death itself. Another word where the idea becomes very clear, you know, verse 20. It's a very, very important verse. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died, no, fallen asleep. You know? So for believers, it is fallen asleep. For Christ, it is death. Now, why that difference? Probably the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not want to alleviate the reality and the suffering and the pain of that death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured death. He suffered death. He tasted death. Death was very real. He died in our place. That horrible death, that eternal separation that could have been ours, he took upon himself when he stood in our place. It was not a sleep for him. It was a real death. The real death, you know, with all its pain and separation and suffering, he suffered it. He endured it. So it was not something that needs to be minimized. So that is a very important truth. Another important thing is, when we use the word sleep metaphor in relation to a believer's death, it is only in relation to the body, not to the soul or spirit. Okay, it is only in relation to the body. That means the body has no life, no contact and communion or communication with its natural environment in the world. But it is not the spirit or the soul. I'm not making a technical distinction between the two here. You know, the material part in us, the real we, the real me, the real person, that is the spirit or the soul. It is not sleeping at death. So no soul sleep in death. Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh Day Adventists, and other groups have that teaching. But the word of God, when it uses the word sleep to a believer's death, it is only in relation to our body and not in relation to our spirit. Because that spirit, the spiritual part of man, his self-consciousness, the real person, the personality, the real life, at the moment of death, it immediately enters into the presence of the Lord and starts to enjoy eternal communion with the Lord. Or in other words, even before the doctor pronounces you dead, you are there in the presence of the Lord. Only your body is sleeping until the day of the resurrection. The real you, the real person, even this morning we heard about the death of a dear sister, you know, only 41. You know, if we humanly interpret it, it looks very tragic, very sad. That's all true in our home, human fallenness, you know, that reality is there. But beyond that, the word of God reminds us that she is just sleeping. Her body is just sleeping. But where is she? She is in the presence of the Lord immediately after death. Philippians 1:23, to depart and to be with Christ. Depart to be with Christ. The moment you depart, what is it called technically? A nanosecond. It won't even take it. You know, the moment you depart here, you are present with Christ in that joyous, wonderful, eternal, blissful fellowship with our Lord. The very moment. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the next chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, I take it to mean, some people ascribe ethical meaning to, you know, living, waking or sleep. I take it in the normal sense. Wake or sleep means live or die, alive or dead. Whether we are alive or dead, we should live together with him. So when we live, we are living with the Lord. But when we die, we are still living with the Lord. Can you imagine that? Whether dead or alive, awake or sleep, we should live together with him. We are always with him. Brother Craig concluded his message on a note of the gospel. In Paul's interpretation of salvation, we are united with Christ. That's a more in-depth theological understanding. You know, in Romans 6, it's not just accepting Christ, receiving Christ, not born again. No, it's a more of a heavy vocabulary. We are united with Christ, and it is an eternal union. Nothing can separate that. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from that. In that eternal union, we are permanently united with him. Whether we live, we are with him. Whether we die, we are with him. Nothing can sever that. That is a wonderful bond of fellowship. You know, so alive or dead, we are with. Let us turn to another verse, 2 Corinthians. It will be good to know these verses too. Because knowledge is key. That's where I'm a firm believer in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We are 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident. This is not just a feeling. We are confident, is well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent and present with the Lord. Now, most of us come from India. You know, in the Indian villages, and when I go to Africa, I see the same thing there, Latin America, everywhere. Probably some of those Eastern, you know, nonsensical ideologies are creeping into the Western society, you know, because the West is embracing everything that is East, including food and even all the shoes and sandals and massage and oil and everything. All those things that were considered primitive ones, oh, they are big market for those things. They are the most expensive thing. No more primitive, you know. It is the most fashionable thing now in US and in England and all over the world. Now, why did I say that? In paganism, there is a belief that once a person dies, that their spirit roams around, you know, and then possesses people. And even some believers believe that, you know. They think that it may be somebody is possessed. I have seen that, you know, in several places. Not very much, probably in many parts of North India still it is there. But all over Africa, you can see that. And in other places too. Because somebody is possessed and that possessed person speaks in the name of a proxy of another person. That may be true. The devil is probably playing a trick. But we must know that every departed soul, whether believer or unbeliever, is under the sovereign custody of the Lord's authority and power. Either in Sheol or in paradise, they are under the safekeeping. They will not roam around, you know. Even the Jews had a belief that some of the sects among Jews had a belief that they will even roam around 3 to 4 days. That is why the Lord probably came to resurrect Lazarus, you know, after that gap of time. Nobody is roaming around anywhere. Nobody will appear to anyone. Satan can fool gullible people, you know, and Satan can propagate that lie. And, you know, in paganism, that's a big thing. But we must know that that is a lie. You know, nobody will roam around. And nobody will possess anyone. Now, we are primarily concerned about believers absent with the Lord the very moment. As I told you, even before the doctor pronounces that. Luke 23:43, today you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise, you know, a synonym for heaven. That is what the Lord told the thief on the cross. You shall be with me in paradise the moment you die. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. You are a king. You know, I have a feeling that you are a kingly person and you are a king and you may come back and establish your kingdom one day. But the Lord said, that is all true, but you don't have to wait to be with me until I come back and establish the kingdom. Today, at this very moment, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, another important observation. For the Garden of Eden, the Septuagint translators, that is the Old Testament into Greek. You know, Old Testament was written in Greek, Hebrew language. Later, it was translated into the Greek language. That was probably the Bible of our Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples. A very important contribution in the plan and purpose of God, done by pagans in Egypt. Ooh, can you believe that? You know, the King Ptolemy, he employed more than 70 scholars to translate the Jewish scriptures into the Greek language in the plan and purpose of God, which became probably one of the most influential pieces of literature in the history of religion and in the history of Christianity. So, in the Septuagint, Garden of Eden is called paradise. Now, I find something very interesting there. That is, Garden of Eden, that is where Adam and Eve in their innocence, in their initial glory and beauty, and in all that wonderful Edenic blessing. That's where they lived, in constant fellowship with the Lord until the fall, until the disobedience. So today you shall be with me in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, probably means that in heaven, in paradise, when you are with me there. To be absent here is to be present with me there. There will be the restoration of the full fellowship with God in all its joy and fullness that existed in Eden before the fall. All the joys and all the bliss and all that wonderful real fellowship with God that existed in the Garden of Eden before the fall, you will enter into that kind or even more blissful stage when you are in the presence of God. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, both of them were fully conscious and those of them were fully aware of what was going on. And Lazarus was in bliss and the rich man was in suffering. So, what am I trying to establish? Sleep is only in relation to the body, not in relation to the spirit. So, coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read again what Paul has written, these beautiful, powerful verses. You know, what a wonderful truth is this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul divides mankind into two. You, those who have hope, and others who have no hope. Two groups. One group has hope, and the other group has no hope. When I am called to give a funeral message, you know, sometimes there will be a lot of people in all funerals, people who need to hear the gospel. And every time I bring out this statement, there are only two destinies that await each and every one of us. Either it is hope without end or an end without hope. Either hope without end, that is the first group, you. And or the next one, people who have no hope. Majority of the people, rich, educated, civilized, cultured, powerful. In many ways, they are wonderful, great men and women, but no hope. They do not know what is death and what will happen after death. But the Word of God and its revelation, what a wonderful possession we have. That is why when the Lord Jesus Christ, before his departure in his farewell discourse in the upper room, you know, what is the most important thing he said? There are so many things, you know, he said, so wonderful. But if you take an average, if you tabulate and calculate, the whole emphasis is on, I will send the comforter, the advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And he will give you the truth. That is the most important thing. I don't know whether many of you have probably heard the great Calvinistic Reformed Bible teacher Sinclair Ferguson. He's not dispensationalist. He doesn't believe it the way we understand it. You know, the rapture and the second coming, to him, it is all one event. That's all right. But I happened to listen to his messages on the upper room discourse. We brethren are very strong on it. I remember as a young man of 18 years of age, I translated the upper room discourse message of T.E. Wilson, late T.E. Wilson, Angola beloved, when he visited India. Ooh, that was quite a message. You know, the upper room discourse. And we have done superb in that, no doubt. But when I listen to Sinclair Ferguson, this thought, his emphasis is, the most important thing the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the upper room discourse is, I will give you a comforter in my place, one just like me, and he will give you my word. I have never seen that much emphasized in any other writer. You know, and that is a tremendous truth. In, I will give you my comforter, and he will comfort you, all those things are true. You know, but the most important thing he will accomplish, he will lead you into all truth. And he will bring to your remembrance what I have spoken. And he will also bring to your attention things to come. The Spirit of God will give you the Word of God. That is the legacy the Lord Jesus Christ left in the upper room. I praise God for that statement. What a wonderful insight into the Word of God. So what I'm saying is, people of the world don't have a, you know, they don't have a clue about these things. But it is only through the revelation of God's Word we are able to see this. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, no, it is not a doubt that it is not a statement of doubt. It is better if we translate it as since. It is not doubting. It is the condition of reality. As we believe, for if we believe, or since we believe, or as we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe in the historical death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. If we believe that, and we believe it, even so, God will bring with him, when Jesus Christ comes back, you know, in his return, in his rapture, when he comes back, he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, the word sleep. That is, all the spirits or the souls, all the spirits of those who have departed, they are in a blissful stage, enjoying the wonderful presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with him, to depart and to be with Christ. And when the Lord comes back, he's not coming alone. What was their question? What will happen to our dear ones who have died? What will be their status when the Lord comes back? Their status is, they are safe in the arms of Jesus right now. And when the Lord comes back, you know, the Lord will bring their spirits, so that their spirits may be reunited with the resurrection, glorified, immortal bodies. So the Lord will bring with him those who have sleep in Jesus. So when the Lord comes, he's not coming empty-handed. Hey, I'm coming. No. About the people whom we are weeping today and crying, or we have wonderful memories, we can be rest assured they are safe in the arms of Jesus. You know, wonderful eternal fellowship with the Lord. And when the Lord comes, he will also bring them with him. They will not have a disadvantage. Our God is a God of hope in a hopeless world. And one of his great ministries through his Spirit and his Word is to give that hope those who want that hope. So we are a people who have that hope. Let us rejoice in that hope. The best is yet to come for us. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee for the clarity and the authority and the power of thy holy word. And we thank thee that thy Spirit has illuminated it before our eyes even this morning. We have even received a very sad news as we came together this morning. What a wonderful privilege we have as God's people, as thy children, to know about our destiny, about death, and about bereavement, and the hope and the blessing we can enjoy even through all such circumstances. We praise you and thank you for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he suffered and endured and tasted death and transformed our death into a sleep. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering death so that our death may be just a sleep. What a wonderful truth. We praise you and we glorify thy wonderful name again this morning. Pray that, Father, thou may send us now with your comfort and consolation and with thy tremendous hope in our heart. And bring us again in thy time and in thy plan for your glory. We ask this prayer, giving thee our thanks and worship in our Savior's holy and precious name. Amen.